We have been working through Matthew chapter 18, and we have gotten through the first 14 verses of that. Let me start this morning with verse 7, and then I'll stop with verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Several years ago, I was attending a presbytery meeting in which a young man was being examined for ordination. And one of the questions that was put to him was from Matthew 18. And they wanted to ask this young man what he thought of Matthew 18. He said, do you believe the church should be about the business of mutual accountability among Christians? Do you think that is in other words, that church discipline is a proper thing to do in this day and age? And the young man's answer was very quick, very simple, straightforward. He said, yes, because Jesus has told us what to do, and if we do it, he promises to make it work. And as you might be well aware, that caused two different reactions among the presbyters in the meeting. First of all, the older, more experienced pastors and elders, you know, just kind of smiled at the young man's rather simple answer because they had learned and probably knew that life wasn't always that simple, and they had scars in their congregations to prove it. But we all felt rebuked by the young man, and we shared that. Because for as complicated and as personal as things can sometimes get, we knew in our hearts that, yes, this young man's answer was right. And we needed to believe it. And we needed to practice it. We don't always welcome or appreciate conflict or confrontation. But if we handle it biblically, we have the power of Christ to carry it through. And indeed, if we let it, it will work, and it will build the kingdom. A tremendous cost, I believe, has come to the Church of Christ, not only from moment to moment, but down through the pages of history when communication and when accountability has been set aside in the name of compromise or the name of accepting anything that might come along, and when sin is allowed to fester and not be addressed and to grow from bad to worse. But we are to believe in the gain to ourselves and to the name of Jesus when it is done right. First, God is honored when we deal with such struggle and sacrifice. And secondly, lives are changed, friendships are restored, and the church is not needlessly segmented or splintered. Now this morning we come to the second of the two formulas that Jesus has been teaching to his disciples, the beginning of our study of the second of the two formulas. The lesson you might remember that Jesus has been teaching here in Matthew chapter 18 is how we may become great in the kingdom of heaven. And so far, you remember, he's taught us one formula in 14 verses, in every nuance and direction and style of way he can do that as a teacher. He has told us to grow in and practice a Christ-like personal humility. To grow in our own personal humility before God and before one another. But this morning now, we come to the second principle, or the second formula. And that second formula is this. Lift one another up. Encourage one another. Build one another up. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning and in the weeks to come. So let's try first to be reminded of our own responsibility here. You know, the disciples are asking Jesus that question that we have looked at and tossed around several times. As, you know, they start off by saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And, you know, we can't imagine ourselves ever really asking such a question that leads to such pride and vanity as it sounds as though they're asking. But what if the question was worded a bit differently? What if it was a question like this? Who in this church has done more than I have? Who deserves to be heard more for my position in the church? Or who does he or she think he or she is? Got to be politically correct in that. You know, those kinds of questions sound a bit more familiar, don't they? They are the kind of things that we catch ourselves grumbling and saying, maybe at home to our spouses or to ourselves or maybe to somebody else if there's a big vote or a big decision coming up or something else along that line where the something is causing some great division within the church. And that sounds more familiar, but it is the driving motivation is the same. And that is all driven from the very same kind of things. Personal pride, personal hurt, jealousy, envy, or maybe just self-defensiveness. But the greatness that Jesus is calling us to here is not the same kind of greatness that our sinful hearts think of when greatness comes to mind, or for that matter, what the world thinks of when it thinks of someone who is great. Rather, the message that Jesus is teaching here in chapter 18 is that our sinful hearts have to be discipled. Our thoughts, our wants, our motivations, which naturally come to us through fallen drives and through fallen perspectives in the world, have to be changed, have to be redeemed, even have to be trained, so that we begin to conform inside and out more and more to the pattern of Christ. When the counselor and author Jay Adams comments on Matthew chapter 18, that's what he says is the first step before you get to verse 15. He says the step that is here implied is a previous step before speaking to someone else and trying to get something straight. He says prayer, reflection, and the opportunity to exercise self-restraint and self-discipline is absolutely necessary. It's a requirement. If you would have peace in the church, it must begin here. And that is exactly, of course, what the first formula in Jesus' words would teach us. Self-discipline, you might remember, is listed by Paul in Galatians chapter 5 as one of the fruit of the Spirit, which means that it is a gift of God and is there to be manifested in the lives of every Christian. And yet it is a gift that must be cultivated and it is a gift that must be exercised and used. Self-restraint, self-discipline, self-denial, they all kind of mean the same thing. Self-control is a requirement of the Christian life. And it must be humility and a desire to glorify God as opposed to yourself that motivates it. Now, I stress that point here because, of course, that's the place where many of us, well, we all will often fall. You know, many times, I think, in our episodes of confrontation, you can think of just the last time you had an episode of confrontation with someone, whether it was in the church or at home, maybe in the family or in your marriage. It probably came because there was not an exercise of self-discipline, but rather an exercise of frustration, an explosion of frustration even, that sense in which we kind of pull a Popeye. My generation and would know what that means. Remember Popeye? You know, one of his favorite slogans before he got into a brawl, which seemed to happen on every cartoon, is, "I can't stands no more," right? That's all I can stands, I can't stands no more. Parents can often mishandle their authority at home that way. Instead of training, instead of having an eye to training and discipling a child in the opportunities that come along, as Ken Sandy wants us to be reminded of, we come home, maybe fathers come home tired and beat down after a long day, and they don't have much patience for anything else. They can't stands no more. And when the time comes, the father can just explode all over the kid, and any effort toward true discipline, towards true training in righteousness is cast aside, and instead the child and even the relationship between the father and the child in that case can result in verbal or even physical abuse. And of course, what does the child actually learn when that episode happens? He learns not only, of course, that self-control has nothing to do with the true Christian life, at least when it comes right down to it, when the rubber meets the road, but he also does not learn how change to personal humility is what Christ is calling us to. But proper attention to the true discipleship, out of obedience to Christ will yield itself first in a self-control, a self-discipline in the parent, and therefore a proper model of training in the home. And so it must be also in the Church of Christ. And so with that in mind, what I want to do as we begin to study this second formula by looking at verse 15 is I want to pose to you four questions that you and I and every other Christian must always be asking ourselves before it comes to that point, or when it comes instead to that point of verse 15. The first of those questions is this: has my love first covered a multitude of sins? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter stresses there. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what I think that means in today's vernacular, to pick up a kind of a term that I think we can all identify with today, is that I think it means this: to be a Christian, to live among Christians, simply requires a thick skin. Some things just have to, by nature, bounce off. We just can't let every single thing affect us. If we were all made perfect when we were born again, if we were all just 100% Christian and no problems whatsoever, if we didn't go about the business of stepping on one another's toes or elbowing one another or being rude or neglecting one another or saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, that word of Peter would not be there. He would not have that instruction for us, but those times do come. And with some measure of frequency, you might say, right? And so the first thing we must do is always try to remember that recall to our minds the theological difference between justification and sanctification. That's why I wanted to go over those questions in the shorter catechism this morning. Remember that we are justified by the forensic declaration of God. When we come to Him and we cry out and we confess our sins and we ask the Lord to forgive us and we claim Christ as our Savior, the justification, the declaration of our being acquitted before the court of law happens in a moment. And for all eternity, we are justified before God and before the law of God, never to be found guilty again. But sanctification is not an act of God's free grace, as the Shorter Catechism says. It is a work of God's free grace. And every time I recite that, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. I'm reminded of the days I used to make bread when I had to knead the dough with my hands. And sanctification is that God's thumbs are on that dough, which is you. And he's working sanctification into you. And that is a whole kind of different picture. Now, if we were to graph our sanctification according to our ideal, we would probably do it in one steady line going up, 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 and having no problem at all. But in reality, our sanctification runs more like the stock market. There are days when we soar, and there are days when we crash. And there are days when we bobble around on the bottom, and then there are days when we soar again. And our sanctification takes different twists and turns with the different environments we come across. We take a different job, or our wife comes home with a different attitude, or there's a different challenge in our lives, or something else happens, and all of a sudden our sanctification just goes down because we have to wrestle with that selfishness again, and we have to wrestle with those temptations again in some way or shape or form. And so our sanctification, although there is a steady improvement through life, which doesn't often happen in the stock market, we can see that it is with jags up and down, and it requires patience on our part in regard to what God is doing, but it requires patience on other people's parts as well. Because there are days when you are crashing and somebody else is going up. And if we compare notes, we would all think we were like the same. He's been a Christian for 10 years. He ought to know better. She taught Bible study before. Why is she doing that? Why is she saying that? Christian life is not static. It grows and it progresses. Now, one way that, we're all growing, in other words, at different rates and different speeds. We're all coming from different directions and different backgrounds. And we are, just like ourselves, we are about the business. We are to be about the business of not only growing, but building one another up. We grow and we strengthen ourselves and our church by building one another up. And we are to be, that is an active sense of our calling. But this text in verse 15 here says that there are going to be times when we fail one another. And those are the very areas that we need to be working on. Now, one way we can do that, one way we can address this is to refrain from grumbling and complaining or labeling each other when we're frustrated. And you know how that goes. That man always blank. She never blank. He seems to be such a blank. You got it. But if we refrain from doing that to begin with, instead we are determined to bear with that other person, remembering, of course, that Christ could have said all of that and more to us. Picture Jesus washing his hands in a bowl of water and saying, I've had enough of you, thanks very much. I'm going on to somebody who represents me with a little more accountability, a little more perfection than you do. But in spite of that, he loves us and he is committed to us. While we are yet sinners, he died for us. And in spite of the fact that you are perfect, he still is with you. Do you know that? In spite of how perfect you are as a Christian, he still is devoted to you. I think that's a marvelous thing. So the first question we should ask ourselves is, has my love first covered a multitude of sins? The second question would be, have I inventoried my own motives? Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Just think about the first half of that verse. For me to live is Christ, not for me to live is me. For me to live is my goals. For me to live is my ideals. For me to live is my personal peace and affluence. No, he says, for me to live is Christ in everything, in the way I relate to one another, in the way I set my ambitions and my goals and my promise, the way I'm going to live my life is for Christ. That if we live that, if we believe that, if we did that, things would change dramatically. It's a growing process. We first need to be honest, in other words, about our own thoughts. In other words, when you have those thoughts of conflict in your mind, you know, are you sure what you're thinking about this isn't just simply sinful or maybe selfish? If someone hurt your pride, for instance, would you consider the question, well, maybe your pride needed to be hurt? I wrestle with that every time. I've learned in my Christian life, I've learned some of the things about this in public that are not always the best and most honorable things for me to do. But you know, one example that came to my mind very strongly was, you know, all the way growing up and going through high school and then going on through college. I joined with everybody else at heckling and mocking and yelling at and screaming and getting angry with the referees in football games and basketball games, calling them names, thinking they're jerks, coming up with the cutest phrases, "You're missing a great game, ref," or other things to imply my dissatisfaction with the way he was calling the game. And being called to account, of course, would raise my hackles. And I would want to defend myself and say, I've got a right to my opinion and all this other stuff. And yet, the question that keeps coming back to me now as a Christian is maybe I'm wrong to do that. Maybe I'm wrong to join the chorus of people who tear others down in public. Maybe I'm wrong to mock authority on a field. Maybe my pride needed to be hurt. You can ask yourself also, you know, what am I really hoping to gain here? When somebody crosses you and you're immediately of a mind to label them or to criticize them or to speak back to them in a way, fashion, ask yourself, you know, what is the motive for my response? You know, we're so used to the way the world thinks. We're so used to thinking, well, you know, tit for tat, fair is fair. You know, I'm not going to get mad. I'm going to get even. But all of those kinds of excuses are sub-Christian. They aren't good enough anymore. They aren't good enough for you as a Christian to live by and to move by and to act by. You know, I think about Paul when he talks to the Corinthian church, you know, that greatly troubled church in his day. And he talked about relationships that they were having among themselves. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul challenges them to consider their motives. He says, well, why not rather be cheated? Why not be wronged? He's not saying, well, you know, you're wrong and the other person's right or vice versa. He's just saying, well, why not just let it go? Why not just let it bounce off? Why not do that? You know, it's a rhetorical question. He's not breaking Barker's law here. He's trying to point out the truth. He's saying, why is it necessary that you get yours or that you have the last word or something along that line? When it comes to Jesus, I mean, to relationships that we're to have with people in the world, Jesus, even a little more frank, you know, he says, you know, when you're dealing with people in the world, be ready to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give the cloak. Can our relationships to one another be less than that? Can we understand that, yes, I have a duty to do that with unbelievers, but I don't have to do that for brothers and sisters in the Lord? First, we must honestly consider our motives before we act. And then, you know, take another look at what motives, you know, once we consider our own, then take another look, perhaps, at the motives of your brother. Philippians 2:3 says, don't do anything out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, there's that word again, count others more significant than yourselves. Might you be assuming, in other words, when some issue comes up, when some conflict comes along, might you be just naturally assuming the worst motive first in how that other person spoke or acted? You know, not only do we have this fallen nature, but our society teaches us two things very, very well, over and over and over again, so much that we just think it's a way that everybody is supposed to act and how we are to live in this world. The first of those two habits or lessons is whenever anything comes up, you automatically assume in the other person the worst motive possible. Something comes along, automatically it's because he's a crook. He's a thief. He's lying. He wants this. He wants that. We automatically go to the worst possible motive. I know what he's really after. He can't fool me. And of course, when we do that, do you know what that allows us to do by way of response? We have permission now to act out of the very worst motives ourselves. And then secondly, the second lesson that the world, especially in this generation, teaches us very thoroughly and very well is to speak bluntly. Christians call this speaking the truth in love. Using the truth in anger is more like it. It is rude to speak bluntly, unless you have prepared the other person for it. It is rude to do that. It is not the way you communicate. It is not the way that you get your message across. It is the lazy, casual way in which this very selfish generation has thrown etiquette and regard for anybody else but myself out the window. And now there is nothing wrong with speaking bluntly and getting my point across, no matter what the other person might say or think. Makes us powerful, makes us feel powerful when we do that. And of course, what does that invite in the other person? They respond in kind. You speak bluntly, they'll speak bluntly, and you're off to the races. The Christian must learn to recognize this, these two habits that the world wants to teach and encourage us to do mindlessly, habitually, in a responsive kind of fashion, thinking because we believe the lie that this is how we are to act in the world, this must be okay to act in the church too, and we have to change our thinking. It's radical to be Christian in our thoughts and in our motives. We should begin at least by giving to our brother the benefit of the doubt. Could be having a bad day himself. He could mean something totally different than what I heard. I have to give him the benefit of that. I should assume the highest motive I can, the same motive that I would want him to give to me. I start with the highest motive. What could he possibly think he is good in this? And start there until you're proven wrong, because that will buy you patience. And it will stem your tongue, at least for the moment when you need it the most. Maybe there's been a misunderstanding. Maybe I'm jumping to conclusions. Maybe this could be easily ironed out if I just was patient. Maybe prayed about it a bit and gave it some more time. If I didn't rush to judgment and condemnation and immediately go or call or text someone and say, do you know what so-and-so just said to me? Or do you know he's a blank? What would be the difference in our communication if we just were patient when we hurt or when we were stung, when we just kept our cool, when we just desired more than anything else to keep the lines of communication open instead of cutting them off? What if we just gave it more time? So the first question is, has my love first covered a multitude of sins? Secondly is, have I inventoried my own motives? The third question here is, do I have a case? Now here we need to be very clear about what is in view here. When we get to verse 15, this is not the first opportunity we have to talk to this other person. Verse 15 is actually probably somewhere between just the casual conversation and a full-blown trial. In other words, there is an assumption by verse 15 that there has been perhaps several opportunities to talk and dialogue, that there's been several opportunities to seek the other person out, get this ironed out, to develop something, to ask them to repeat themselves. Would you give me that again? Maybe I got it wrong. To say, this is what I was thinking. Does that have anything to do with it? It does not mean this is the first thing that comes up to your mind. This is what we should do whenever our toes are stepped on. The intent here in verse 15, he says, is to tell him his fault, and that means we're dealing with an issue. We're dealing with an issue that now, by this time, is at least clearly defined. Clearly defined and understood on both parties, or by both parties. So the episode that's described and prescribed here is only going to successfully take place after we have made these endeavors, after we have tried to dialogue, after we have tried to understand, and we've tried to be patient. Conversations that might confirm your thoughts about where the other person's coming from, or reflection on what's going on in his life and what he's thinking. Things that might enable you to actually get to know your brother or your sister better. And understand, perhaps, where they're coming from. And understand the background and understand why the dialogue is the way it is. And then after that, he says, go to him in the fashion of verse 15 only after much prayer for humility on your part and out of a godly desire that Christ be glorified and for your brother to be encouraged even in correction and that the truth be victorious. And when you do this, bring Scripture to bear on the situation. Speak with scriptural concerns. Speak with scriptural words. Speak with scriptural principles and definitions so that both sides are aware and clear of your mutual submission to the Word of God. Now, with regard to that, let me also add a few extras here, a few conditions to consider. Whenever there is a confrontation that you feel must be addressed in such a way, there are some rules that you must function by, some biblical rules that you may not set aside. One of those rules happens to be office in the church. Elders, for instance, because of their very public duty and because of their public responsibility, are particularly vulnerable to criticism and to attack. And whenever you are talking about an elder or of an elder or to an elder, you must honor the man for the sake of the office. You must do that. Number two, whenever you are, as an adult, are talking to a child, maybe on a Wednesday night or something else where we're getting together for family time or something like that, when you deal with a child in need of his correction, you must talk to the parents first before you confront their children. And children then in turn must address their seniors with respect. You may not have much personal respect for an old man in the church, but you must regard him with respect. And that is simply an application and extension of the fifth commandment. Now, parents, I want to underscore this as an important task in your home, which you must teach your children. You must teach them about roles and relationships not only in your home but also outside the church. It is not proper for one of your children to say to a senior speaking to him that I don't have to obey you, you're not my mommy. Or to come to your child's defense as an instantaneous response to anything that might be held against him. To say, as it were, by action and verbiage, my child is always right, you can't attack my child, who do you think you are? You must always honor the senior, at least in public, as you deal with your child. And parents, you need to underscore that as well. In every circumstance, I think, in public, particularly, however, in the church, in which that is the case. I remember when we moved here, we sent our children to Harford Christian School, and it was the first time that any of them had been in classroom experience. They had been homeschooled up until then. And I told them very frankly, I said, listen, this is the default situation. You just need to know this. I don't know the teachers there at all, but here is the default situation. Your teacher is always right. Okay? Don't come home to me and complain about your teacher or the way he or she spoke to you. Your teacher is always right. Now, that wasn't always the case. There were some times when we adamantly disagreed with the teachers. And when that came along, I did not speak through the child or in the child's presence to approach the teacher's authority. I spoke on my own with the teacher, and I communicated that loud and clearly whenever I had an opinion that needed to be addressed. But as far as my sons were concerned, they could not manipulate me to get out of something. They could not lie to me in order to attack their teacher for something they didn't do. The teacher was always right. Now, like I said, the teacher wasn't always right. But when I did that, and I committed myself to that as a parent, I was teaching my children something they needed to know to mature, and that is, they need to respect authority outside the home. And they need to know how to handle themselves when they are dealt with unjustly, so that they don't just run home to mama and cry about, well, the teacher did this and said this, and I didn't deserve that. And I didn't want to hear it, I said. It teaches them how to live in an unjust world, if that's the case. Parents, that's the way it should be. I know that the world teaches just the opposite today. You do yourselves and you do your children a favor when you call them to maturity. Don't protect them. Don't coddle them. Don't have pride that in your back of your mind that says, my child, right or wrong. Because that does not help your child. And then fourthly, the fourth question first is, first question is, has my love first covered a multitude of sins? Have I inventoried my own motives? Do I have a case? And then fourthly, and this is the one that's the hardest and the one that we'll continue to study as the weeks go along, Lord willing, am I willing to practice biblical forgiveness? The goal Jesus says here is to win your brother, not your case. You know, in our self-centered, very litigious world, we are trained, as I said earlier, about going after what we want, demanding our rights, to seek out our justice, to think nothing is more important than to be left standing proudly. At least I got my pound of flesh. At least I won the case. The rest of the land might be completely blistered over with fire, but I won. Jesus says in the church we are to have an entirely different set of values, a different set of priorities, but learning those priorities, believing those priorities, practicing those priorities is a work of sanctification. And we're growing at different speeds, and we're growing in different directions, and we need patience with one another. Don't despise someone because, for instance, he might be younger in the faith than you are. You are persuaded and convinced, for instance, of something the moral law teaches you, that this is right and this is wrong. A young Christian, well-trained in the world to think selfishly in whatever ways he wants, doesn't see a problem, has not been confronted yet with the law of God or with the direction, the teaching of the Word in that particular area. And you are tempted to dismiss him, to call him a name, or to laugh at him, or to be angry with him. But it could very well be that after you have spoken gently about that issue, which has been you have been persuaded of, maybe in a week's time, maybe in 2 weeks' time, maybe in a month's time, he will actually feel invited to study that issue from the Word of God, and he will see it as you see it, instead of dividing over something that you insist he must be persuaded of right then, and his life must change right then. It takes time to grow. And when that happens, when forgiveness is asked of you, when that person comes back to you and says, "You were right. I've been taught by the world all along to think this way, and the Bible says this, and I've had to wrestle with that, and I've come to see you're right. You are right about this. Will you forgive me?" You have to be ready when the ball is back in your court to extend a forgiveness that glorifies God and not yourself. And here again is the place, of course, where many Christians must learn to obey the Lord. We must practice biblical forgiveness. Now we're going to talk about that again, brothers and sisters. We will examine that very hard topic in the weeks ahead. But if you are after the proper goal, not merely of winning the case, not merely of coming out on top, being the last man standing, going to bed tonight knowing that your voice has been heard, if your real desire is to win your brother, you will find that forgiveness can come easier than not. As precious as the Lord's forgiveness is to you, again and again and again and again, ad infinitum, against your sins, again and again and again, ad nauseam, so also must we extend forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these verses strike terror in our thoughts and hearts, O Lord, because we see in them how much we must be changed. We see here, Lord, no simple mechanical way to solve problems. We see here no solution that we can open up some jar and spill it out, and therefore everything will be fine. And we see nothing here, O Lord, as much as we would like it, that says it's the other person's fault, you are right. And we're convicted by this. But Lord, we confess we are still growing in our sanctification, and we need your help. And I thank you, as I have mentioned also, Lord, before to this congregation, that we may study these truths when peace among us is strong. Because we know that storms can come. We know, Lord, that we need the blessing of obedient hearts when the winds blow and beat against the house and test the foundation, whether it is built on the rock or not. Lord, help us build our rock, build our house on that rock. And we will thank you in the day of the storm. In Jesus' name, amen.